Yeah, Acts chapter 20. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 22. I knew I had it wrong. Acts chapter 22, verse 12 for just a moment. So, you know, we're in the book of Titus. We're studying out Titus. We're making slow but continual progress, right? We've only got 6 verses into this. Really, we'll finish 8 today, verses 6 and 7 and 8. chapter 1 and verse 5, it really contains the theme, and so we're understanding the theme. So we're really moving slow at this point in time, because we really need to make sure we understand what Paul is telling Titus. Because what Paul is telling Titus isn't about pastors. What Paul is telling Titus is about every one of us. Because I don't, and you know this for me, I don't see, even though Titus is considered a pastoral epistle, along with Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and they're pastoral in their categorization, I don't think God did it that way. God didn't catalog His Word to identify certain people in exclusion of somebody else. I mean, this Word is written to you, for you, to do something with. So everything that Titus is being told, we are being told. And we have a responsibility, just as much as Titus does, to set things in order, ordain elders in every city. Just think about what's involved in all of that. That's a capsule of everything that Brian said, right? Set things in order, get discipled, ordain elders, disciple somebody else, and then put elders in other cities. That's missions, church planting. It's everything we're supposed to do. We're not excluded. None of us are excluded. This isn't just for me. This isn't just for Brian or Tom. This is for every one of us. So we really want to move slow to make sure what we're seeing here is what we understand how to put it into our life. So setting things in order really begins with identifying and, if necessary, changing and instilling into ourselves the characteristics that God wants for us. We can't go... And just, we can't go off, do our own thing. We can't just assume things, this is how we're going to do it. God is a God of order. Thank God, God is a God of order. You know why? Because with Him being in order, we can examine our life and say, okay, I'm out of order. I'm not exactly where God wants me to be. My life is a little crooked here. I'm a little out of balance there. And how do you know that? Because you have a comparison to look at, which is God through His Word. And so, this is really what we're doing here. So what we've done so far, we looked at what it means to be blameless. Remember, we talked about being blameless. Anybody remember just how simple that is? Just what does He mean by being blameless? Two things, two parts. Public testimony and a private behavior. Your public testimony doesn't always reflect your private behavior, does it? So you have to have a blameless public testimony, and you have to have a blameless private behavior. So if what you do behind closed doors isn't what you want people to know about, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Now, I'm talking about the privacy between a husband and wife. I don't mean that kind of thing. But I am talking about, you know, sinful behaviors, things that you don't want, you know, it would just be embarrassing. Somebody found out you were doing that, or you were saying those things, I mean, that wouldn't be good, right? So you hide it. So that's private behavior. So you need to have a blameless private behavior as much as a blameless public behavior. Okay, so we started with that. We go back, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, we don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, remember that's where Satan, what is he doing in that verse? Anybody remember? Just off the top of your head. What is Satan doing night and day? He's accusing us before the Lord. Right, saying what he's saying is you are to be blamed. Okay, so anybody can say, you know, bad things about you, but if it's not true, it doesn't matter. But if it is true, that's where we have a problem. So we learned about that, and that blamelessness includes being innocent and always growing in the Lord. So there's some not just your behavior, but there's some growth expectations that God is looking at here. And kind of summarize it as having integrity. We need to be a person of integrity, being morally complete and having an ethical character. So that's what we've been talking about, really. And we're kind of unpacking verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 to understand what he means by this, by having integrity. And so that's what we've been doing. Verse 6, which we looked at last week, the last couple of weeks, or the last couple of times we were together anyway, a man must have a unified family, both being loyal to his spouse, to his wife, and being a leader to his family. So we kind of broke that down. We looked at husband of one wife, children who are faithful, and not riotous and things like that. We talked about those last week. What we're going to talk about today is verses 7 and 8. A man must have a good conscience. That's what we're going to look at today. A man must have a good conscience. Now, so when I mean man, I'm talking about mankind, right? Human beings, everybody. Not just, you know, nobody gets out of this. Everybody should have a good conscience. And in verse 9, we'll look at probably next week, a man or a person must be skillful in the Word, must be able to handle the Word of God properly. Now, in the most common approach to these verses, like I said before, is pastoral leadership, where these verses would describe the character required to be a pastor. And that's true in that sense. We don't want somebody that doesn't fit these verses to be a pastor, because if they're disqualified by not being qualified with these verses, then obviously you don't want that person to be a pastor. Or if there's something happens in their life and they become, they're no longer blameless, or they're teaching false doctrine or something, we want to remove them. They need to be removed from the pastorate. But that's explicit and that's unarguable and that's not negotiable. That's fine. But what we're talking about here is really who we're talking about, which is all of us. So another way to look at this outline, verses 6, 7, and 8, and then 9. Another way to look at that is this. Verse 6 talks about your core values. Verse 6 talks about your core values. Verses 7 and 8 talks about your character. And verse 9 talks about your capability. So these are the things that we're really trying to understand from the Word of God here, right? Your core values. What should your core values be? What should your character look like? And what should you be capable of doing? This is what Paul is telling Titus. This is what he's telling him. He says, hey, Titus, I left you in Crete. I left you in this on this island to set things in order and ordain elders and plant churches. And so this is how he's doing it. So only after seeing who the man is Paul concerned about what the man is going to be able to do. And that's kind of the direction we're going here. So he tells Titus, find men who are at their core, are loyal leaders, and who have a blameless character. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 12, this is kind of the example that I would say, because, you know, I'm titling this today about possessing a good report. And what Paul said about Ananias, he says in verse 12, he was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. And he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. Remember what happened there. Now he's reciting a story that happened back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts when he got saved, right? When Paul received, met Christ on the road to Damascus and he fell to his knees and they had this conversation and he stood up and he was blind for 3 days and he was carried into the city or led into the city of Damascus. And then God is telling Ananias at the same time, hey, there's this guy, Paul. He says, yeah, I know him. He's the one that's a persecutor. He says, yeah, you need to go talk to him. And because Ananias was a man of good report, because he had core values that were right, because he had a good character and he was capable, God could use him. And now Paul is just saying, hey, he was a man of good report. That's the kind of person that you and I should want to be. A person of good report. Okay, so now go ahead back over to Titus and we'll get into the verses here. So I want to read the first couple of verses. Well, so I'll start in verse 5 here. Okay, he says in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Wow, I tell you what, the importance of this order of everything that we're looking at. Progressing to find the right person cannot be overstated. We can't go past it. We got to understand, if a man or a woman is not who God wants them to be at first, they will never be able to do what God wants them to accomplish. So you limit yourself for serving God if you are not a person that meets these qualifications. You actually limit what God can do through your life. Isn't that amazing? The God, the most powerful, he's all power, he's all knowledge, he's all authority, he's all everything, but you can shut him down. Because he won't go through you. He chooses not to go through you if you're not everything that God wants you to be. Now, we got to grow. You don't start that way, right? You don't get born again and then all of a sudden you're this person. You have to grow through this. And so that's part of what we're looking at here. But before we get involved with the qualifications here, let me just talk about being blameless as a bishop. What does it mean to be blameless as a bishop? Notice he says there in verse 6, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Okay, so this is the second time he uses the word blameless in two verses. You notice that? In verse 6, he says, if any be blameless. And in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Okay, so rules of Bible study. We got a lot of rules of Bible study. Everybody always knows the first one. Everybody knows the first one, which is? Context. What is another rule of Bible study that's right here? Without you guessing, I'll just tell you. Pay attention to repetition. Pay attention to repetition. When God repeats something, He does it for a reason. See, God's not going to waste your time or His with filler words. Do you ever think about that? Because a lot of times we look at the Word of God and when we read it, it's like, well, it's just filler. Why does He got to say He begot this and He begot that? And I mean, you got this whole, 9 chapters in First Chronicles of just begots. I mean, that's all filler, right? No, it's not. It's important. Every word of God is important. So, okay, let me just give you a couple of things. You know what? Life is found in every word. Life is found in every word of God, right? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus Christ was being tempted by the devil up in the wilderness, right? He says, Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word is important. Every word is life. Not only that, but truth is established by every word. Truth is established. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, this is the third time that I'm coming unto you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Not only that, but purity and trust is found in every word. You know what? You trust people because you believe their word. You don't trust God if you don't believe His word. But you can trust God because His word is pure. He says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. God's word, every single word is important. We can't just like, skip out that word. That's why it's so important that you have a good Bible. Because you don't have all of His words, you don't know what He's saying. You think about all the people in the world that don't even have a Bible. I mean, we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying for those. That's a different subject. We won't go there. Okay, so repetitive words. Pay attention to repetition. But you know what else is important? There's another rule of Bible study is variation in the way He says things. Variation. Now, in verse 6, He says, if any man be blameless. In verse 7, if a bishop be blameless. Okay, so there's a variation of the theme of blamelessness. And so variation is important too. You know, when you're sitting down and you're just doing your daily reading and you come across things like that, they ought to stand out like just this big flashing light. I'm trying to say something here. I'm trying to say something here. I'm trying to say something here. You know, because what we do is we read because we're really tired. We hadn't had our first cup of coffee all the way yet. And we're just, we're trying to get through this so we can go to work. But when He does something, when He repeats words or repeats phrases, or if He has a variation in a phrase, or even if He changes like a letter A to the word the or something like, just those kind of little changes actually means something to the Lord. So it says if any verse 6, it says if any man, but he says in verse 7, a bishop. Okay, so what's the difference here? What is He trying to say? Because that's what you want to do. You see this flashing light and you stop. So what are you trying to say with the difference here, with the variation, with the repetition? What are you trying to say? Okay, so this is what I think He's saying here. He says in verse 6, if any man, but in verse 7, a bishop. So verse 6 is a quick way to identify who might be the right person for leadership. See, what Paul is telling Titus to do is identify people that can be elders. that can be elders and ordain them in every city. So we got to start with a general, right? First, find people who are blameless. Find them, and that's the pool you start with. So if they're not blameless, then they're set aside because God can't use them because they're to be blamed. But we got a pool of people who are blameless, and then within that pool, we're going to identify those who are leaders. Because not everybody is going to be a leader, not everybody is going to be a pastor, not everybody is going to be a missionary, but we got to start with somebody, right? That's what he's saying here in verse 6. There's nothing wrong with that first requirement. Nothing changes there. Men or women who have the valid accusations against them are not eligible to lead. So if there's a valid accusation, like for example, a pastor that falls into sin, he's no longer valid to serve, right? So he's excluded now from that pool of people. But as the church, as people are being discipled in this church, as we're growing people up, as we're training, as we're going through the process that Brian talked about, that structure, what we're doing is we're bringing people to the point of being blameless and then being able to be qualified and then being able to be used. All of that happens almost organically. I mean, there's conversations sometimes that take place, especially for people who are going to be taking positions of leadership in the church. We want to make sure who they are. But all of this stuff works really well. The second reference in verse 7 is specifically about the way to determine who among the first group is capable of leading. So a person who's going to be an elder in the church must exemplify what's found in verses 7 to 9. That's what he's saying. Everybody to be considered starts off in verse 6, loyal, leader, focused, right? But then we take those people and then we pare it down even further. Okay, so, yes?
And so are you, just again to clarify, a pastor who has fallen away or who is not blameless or above reproach cannot be a leader again?
Cannot be a pastor again. I believe that God can use everybody in many capacities, but I do believe that the Scripture is clear that some men become so disqualified in their position that they are no longer qualified ever again for that position. So, yes, that's how I see the Scripture, is if a pastor falls in sin, he's no longer qualified to ever be a pastor again. Now, that doesn't mean he can't be used by God in a leadership role, but he won't be a pastor again. I know other people disagree with that.
I do agree with you. There are situations where it's just very hard for a pastor who has fallen away and then came back to.
And that's part of the reason, because there's always this atmosphere of blameless or being blamed and no longer being valid. So yeah, so I think we see that. But let me talk about David.
Yeah, just a clarification here. For me, it looks like in chapter 5 that actually it's referring as to the people in verse 6 to be blameless are elders.
No, he's saying ordain elders, so he's just giving the list of how do you know what an elder is.
There's a semicolon back in that.
Right.
Or a colon.
But everything that he is doing, he's saying, for this cause I left you in Crete, and I've worked to ordain elders, to set things in order that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And then he says, this is how you do it. Find people who are blameless, find people who have good character, and find people who are capable. Those are the things that he does. That's why it's a colon. Does that make sense?
I'll have to reread it.
Okay. Okay, well, that's the direction we've been going for the last 6 weeks. So let me just say this. Notice he also says in verse 5, there's a difference. He changes titles or words, right? He says ordain elders in verse 5, but then he says in verses 6 or verse 7, he says bishops. Okay, so what's the difference? Bishops, pastors, elders. What are we doing? What's the difference here? Okay, so a bishop, the word bishop comes from the Greek word episcopos. And so you get episcopal out of that, and I'm not going to go into all of those kind of things. Because that's not really the point of what I want to talk about right now. What I want you to understand is the word bishop is the title for the office. That's what I think actually would go in. I don't know if you got a blank there or not. I don't know, but it's the title for the office. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." So it's a title there, and that's even capitalized in that verse. But it's actually much more than that. It's much more than just the office, because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:1 that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. So in function, the bishop takes the oversight of the church and ensures conformity to the biblical structure. So as a bishop, the leader of the church is going to basically make sure the church is functioning according to God's intention. That's what a bishop does. That's what the bishop position is. Title of the bishops. We don't have bishops in our church. We don't go around calling people bishops. That doesn't mean that the function isn't accomplished or the title of the office is not being accomplished. Elders, actually in function, elders represent the level of maturity and experience that is expected in leaders of the church. Right? That would be. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped over paragraph. I hate to do that. Elders come from the Greek word presbyteros, which you might be familiar with the word presbytery. Right, that's the body. That's the leadership. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil." What he means by that is we're not looking for novices to be leaders. We're looking for people who are experienced, who are elders. Sometimes those elders are elder by age. Sometimes they're elder because of experience. They just have more experience. You want the people with the best experience to be the leaders. I mean, or at least be training up others so that it can be leaders. Being an elder in God's house is not always chronological as far as age. It doesn't matter. I mean, Brian's a lot younger than I am, but he's the pastor. I'm not the pastor. I'm one of the pastors, but I'm not the pastor here. But I'm older than him. So chronological age doesn't have anything to do with it necessarily. It's what God is doing in the experience level that we have. So the third word, pastor, which isn't actually in this passage here, but pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, and is normally translated as the word shepherd. It represents the practice. So you have all three. You have the office, which is the bishop. You have the person, which is the elder. And then you have the practice, which is the pastor. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So there's taking care of the sheep, taking care of the flock. So there's that compassion aspect. So a pastor is the shepherd. A pastor is the compassion person. The bishop is the organizer and making sure everything was working. And the elder is the one, by virtue of experience, is going to be the one that's going to be leading. The bishop is the office, the elder is the person, and the pastor is the practice. They're all contained in one person in our church, and in God's church. That's the way He's identified it. And I know that a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, they have abdicated the term bishop or elder. You have an elder board, and they're the ones that rule the church. Or you have a bishop that wears, you know, I wasn't going to say that. Special identifying clothing, and they have titles, and that's more political in reality than it is spiritual. But needless to say, what God is saying here is we're talking about people who are going to run the church. He's saying identify those kind of people that are running the church. Okay, so let me go on because we're going to run out of time here. So the pastor is the heart and soul of these titles, right? When we talk about pastor, we really kind of talk about all of them. We talk about the bishop, the elder, and the pastor. The pastor in this church and in God's church is the heart and soul of this, because the pastor cares, the pastor protects, the pastor guides, the pastor trains, and sometimes the pastor has to restrain the flock. So he does it all. He's doing it all. In the care of the body that God has put in His charge. See, God is more concerned about leadership by men who are spiritually mature, who will take oversight over God's house and shepherd and feed God's flock. That's what He's looking for. He wants people who are going to take care of what He's given to him, what He's entrusted into that man's life. And He wants to make sure they're going to care for them, take the oversight of them, lead them. Sometimes you might have to rebuke them. Sometimes you might have to address them directly. It's a challenging position. So we don't want people who are novices. We don't want people who are not qualified. I should say God doesn't want that. These men that God is asking us to identify through this passage here must exemplify spiritual virtue, because they're the models of people for people to follow. Right? You know, you may not actually think about it in this context, but you're actually following Brian, who's following Christ. You never think about it that way? You're following the pastor who's following Christ. So that means you, for some reason, see God working in his life, and he basically is meeting these qualifications, and you didn't even actually go down the list. You just said, yes, that's the pastor. He's the one I'm following. And that's what we should all be doing. Pastors, elders, or bishops. They're not to be godly for their own sake, though, but they're to be godly for the establishing of a pattern for others to follow. And that's what he'll say later on in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. That's just another way of saying what he's going to say in these two verses here. Right? Good works, capable of the word, blameless, being uncorruptible or uncorrupt, and all the categories that we'll look at here in just a moment. Okay, so that's, I want to get through that because that's just basic Bible study, right? Variations of the words, repetitions of the words, those kind of things. Okay, so what I want to do is I'm looking at these, there's 12 things listed here in verses 7 and 8. And they really contain what God expects of his elders and his leaders in the church. Normally we call them qualifications, right? We say, here's the qualifications of a pastor, here's the qualifications of a leader in the church, right? And I get that. I don't have a problem with that. But in fact, I'll add this. They're actually more than qualifications. See, think about this for just a minute. How many of you have ever applied for a job? I think pretty much everybody. Okay. So, you know, what did you do? Okay, here's a job that's advertised. What do you do? You look, what are they looking for? They're looking for qualifications, right? And some of those qualifications, I mean, they could be, you're able to read blueprints, or you're able to write a program code, or, maybe you gotta be able to lift 40 pounds, you gotta stand for 10 hours a day. I mean, those are qualifications, right? Huh? Not in God's house. Okay, so, but the verses that are listed here are actually more than qualifications, because what they are, they give us the makeup of the leader, and they tell us more about who the person should be than what the person can do. We're talking about who the person is. We're trying to identify who the person is. So you can hire, think about this, probably every one of you have had this happen to you. You could hire the best person in the world, or you can be hired by somebody who you think is the greatest company in the world, and then you find out that that is the worst person you've ever dealt with, whether he's a boss or a coworker or a subordinate. And by the qualifications on your resume, you ought to be the greatest person in the world, but you're the most horrible person. You're fired. Yeah. Well, even references can always be a little glowing, you know. Yeah. So we don't just take a list and try to check off the list. We're not talking about checking off a list. This is more than checking off a list. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. You're familiar with this passage. Paul writes, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And then he says this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're looking for. Somebody that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're actually looking for. This is just a list of getting us started kind of thing. Okay, so that makes sense? Are you tracking there? Okay, so this list really gives us three measures. It gives us three measures of the stature of a man. It gives us his temper, it gives us his temperament, and it gives us his tenor. Okay, so what do I mean by all of that? Okay, so what is temper? Now, I know you're automatically thinking, well, that means somebody blows up, gets angry, right? Because that's usually how we use the word. But that's not how I'm using the word. I don't think that's how it's used here. somebody that normally gets agitated or angry, you know, that's what we'll call them. They're quick-tempered, or they have a bad temper or something along those lines. But the word temper, it also refers to a state of mind as well as the ability to bring a desirable state, to a desirable state or condition. All right, so the word, so think about glass. Everybody's windshield on their car is tempered. Does that mean your glass is angry? No. What about metal? You know, so, you know, tempered metal. So like knives are tempered. Why are they tempered? Well, they're hardened, but then they're tempered, which is backing off the hardness, so it makes it just a little bit flexible. Because if it's too hard, you break. Or if you have a hardened glass, think about hardened. The reason we temper glass is so that when you do have a car accident and it shatters, it doesn't break into rigid pieces that can cut you. I mean, you do get cut, but maybe not as severely. So it's breaking off, it's taking away the brittleness. So it's to temper something, to temper glass or to temper metal or to temper yourself, is to back off a little bit so that you're a little bit more even. You're a little bit more balanced. And verse 7 lists five areas where a person must be tempered. He says, number one, the first one he says is not self-willed. And what that describes is your submission to God. Your submission. Now, submission is a horrible word most days, in most places, outside of God's economy, but God is saying, I need you to be in submission to me. Because to be self-willed is to be arrogant, and it's to be self-pleasing, it's to be inconsiderate. You don't want people like that as leaders, do you? You can imagine if our pastor was an inconsiderate, self-pleasing, arrogant pastor. I think we'd all be gone. Because that's not the kind of leader we want. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What are you supposed to do? Remember that verse?
Transformed. Huh?
To be transformed to what? To God's will. Right? Our mind transformed, our life transformed to God's will. Conforming our will to God's will. That's what God wants. So we want nothing to do with leaders who can be called self-willed, especially in God's house. And I'm not saying that a person can't be a strong leader, because to be tempered means you're hard, but you're also flexible. There's a firmness, there's a capacity to lead, and sometimes lead in the hard things, but there's also that compassion and that care and that love and that grace and that mercy that comes with it. That's what we're looking for. Okay, so number two, the second thing he says is not soon angry. And that describes somebody who is not overly emotional. Now, anger is an emotion, but it doesn't mean you can't get angry. I mean, God's okay with anger. It's how you allow anger to control you. Don't get carried away with emotion. We want passionate people. God wants passionate people. But what we're talking about here is a leader who is quick to blow up, to yell, to scream, to throw things. I'm watching occasionally this series on TV about the, what is that? The Church of Scientology. And it's just really amazing. The head of the Church of Scientology will just literally punch his senior most leaders, because if they don't do what he exactly says, exactly when he says it, he will literally wail on them until they're bloody.
Oh, wow.
I don't want that kind of a leader. Okay, so now Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26 does say, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. So anger is okay. It's how you deal with the anger. How do you let the anger control you instead of controlling your anger? He says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Okay, so anger is not a horrible thing. It's what you let anger do to you that is the problem. Does it make sense? Okay, so anger is valid. It's a valid mental state. I know people think maybe not, but it is. But not when your temper is not tempered by grace, truth, and mercy. See how that works? Your temper needs to be tempered by grace, truth, mercy, God's word, compassion, all of that. Okay, number three. He says, not given to wine. And what that describes is one who is not easily intoxicated or influenced by that which controls thought and behavior. Okay, now, in this passage here, and in this sense, it is about the abuse of wine. Not letting wine take over your control. Right? And I don't think people should drink, especially in a position of leadership. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 here says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the reason that we should not be under the addictive influence of things like this, like wine, does anybody ever wonder why? I mean, you know, the Scripture actually tells us why. Revelation chapter 17. Look over Revelation 17. This is why you need to be careful about getting drunk. Chapter 17 is about what is referred to as Mystery Babylon religion, the mother of harlots, right? He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So what's happening here is when we get drunk, when we let things like this influence us, drunkenness leads to wrong association and wrong allegiance and ultimately to destruction. Because that's what's happening to the people that are following Mystery of Babylon religion in this particular case. So we don't want to go there. We don't need to let that happen to us. So avoid that. And then number four, he says, no striker. What that means, no striker, describes one who is not reactionary to circumstances. Now, it means not to hit people, like the guy that's running that other organization. But he also means not to be contentious, not to be quarrelsome, not to be a reviler, not to be one who wounds the conscience of another person. You know what? You can wound the conscience of another person pretty easily. And we shouldn't do that. That's a spiritual punch. When you wound somebody's conscience. And we should be aware of that. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And then he goes on and describes, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So there's a behavior that we have to be avoiding. It doesn't mean you can't defend yourself. I mean, if somebody starts swinging at me, I'm probably going to swing back. But my behavior, my core values, my character shouldn't be one where I'm trying to attack people. And then number five, he says, not given to filthy lucre, which describes somebody who is not greedy of fame or fortune. It's not me. It's not Brian that's important. It's God. It's lifting up God. It's lifting up Jesus Christ. It's lifting up His Word. And it's helping other people get lifted up so that they can do what God wants them to do. That's what this is all about. It's not about anybody's fame or fortune. At least it shouldn't be. Unfortunately, there have been, and there still are even today, people in the pulpit, nationally, internationally, that are doing it for fame and fortune. And I'm not going to go down any list of names or anything here. We just know that this is what God says not to do. So when our focus is on the flock, we don't have time for fortune. If our fortune is on us, we don't have time for the flock. So we got to put our focus on the right place. Okay, so that's temper. Our behavior needs to be tempered. But not only that, temperament. See, temper, as I said, refers to the state of mind, while temperament refers to your physical, mental, or emotional traits. Basically, your personality, your temperament. What kind of temperament do you have? Having a desirable temper results in a temperament that reflects Christ. So, we're not perfect, right? There's nobody here in here this room that's perfect. We all understand that. We're all capable of sin. But you know what? What's really awesome is that we have been made the righteousness of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, we have the capability, because of what Christ did for us and what He's given to us through His Holy Spirit, to have a temperament that reflects Christ. Our temperament must reflect Christ. So he says, then he's, you know, okay, did you notice that the first five things that we looked at were all negatives? Then the rest of them are positives. So don't do this, but do this. So the number one, sober. Being sober describes one who is discreet and vigilant. Now, it doesn't mean, because he just got done saying, don't be drunk with wine. Then he says to be sober. It's not like he's, you know, like, okay, so if you're not drunk, then be sober. He's not saying that. He's not talking about your influence there. He's talking about the kind of person you are. 2 Corinthians 5:13, he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, which means sound mind, it is for your cause. So, 2 Corinthians 5:13. Okay, that's number one, be sober. Number two is to be just. To be just describes one who behaves in a righteous manner. Okay, so we already have the righteousness of God in Him. So why don't we behave righteous? Behave just. We're justified by the blood of Christ, and our life should look like Christ as much as possible. I know that we're never going to attain. Paul says, you know, that I'm going to continue to strive to attain. And he has not yet attained, but he's trying to apprehend that which is not there yet. That's what we should all be doing. And then he says in number three, the third thing he says is to be holy. Holy is not just an attitude. It is a commandment. It's a commandment. We are commanded to be holy, right? He says in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he hath called you, which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So how do you define holiness? Well, God, that's holy. He's holy, right? His word is holy. So your word ought to be this word. It ought to mirror this word. Whatever the Bible says is what you should be talking. You know, I'm not saying everything you say has to be a verse. I don't mean that. But what comes out of your mouth ought to reflect what's in the Word of God. And if God is holy and He doesn't allow, you know, one of the biggest things about God in holiness is He doesn't allow sin into His presence. You ever think about that? God is holy, and so He doesn't want sin in His presence. Why do we allow sin in our presence? You know what happens when sin enters our presence? It enters us. It affects us. It messes with us. It causes us to sin. Okay, so don't even let it there. Just be like God. I'm not saying be holier than thou, you know, that accusation. But you are holy. Because you got Christ. You got the Holy Spirit of God in you. So, now I know Romans chapter 7 says that we struggle back and forth between the flesh and the spirit, and Paul talked about the things that he would not, the things that he did and all that. We go through all of that, but that doesn't mean that we can't live in as much holiness as possible. And then the fourth thing he says in verse 8 is to be temperate. Temperate means to be self-restrained, self-controlled. But the way in which you exercise self-control is to actively humble yourself before God. You know, too many times we lift ourselves, we exalt ourselves instead of exalting God. And what Paul is telling Titus as he looks through all of these qualifications here, this description of what kind of a character you should have, he's saying find people who are tempered. Find people who have a temperament that is reflective of God, and find people who have a tenor, which is the next word, a tenor, that reflects the habits that they're supposed to live. Okay, so temperament or temper is your state of mind. Temperament is your personality. Tenor is the course of thought or your meaning, what your life runs on. So what does that mean? So, okay, Galatians chapter 5 says, how should we walk? How should we walk? What's Galatians chapter 5 says? Walk in the Spirit. All right? So the tenor of your life ought to be a spiritual life. The tenor of your life should reflect spiritual life. Temper and temperament guide the movement of your life so that the tenor of your life is seen by other people. What people see, does your life reflect what you claim? That's what they're looking for, the tenor of your life. Does your life reflect what you claim? How many people do you know that say you're Christians? but they don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't even pray. They don't worship God. They don't do anything. You're like, I didn't even know you were a Christian. Okay, so the tenor of their life isn't what it's supposed to be. Now, they may be great people. They may not be given to wine. They may not be strikers. They may not be those kinds of things. They may be, you know, what you think is a holy person. But their tenor, the tenor of their life, doesn't match the temper and the temperament that they claim that they have. And what Paul is saying is we need to find people in the church that have the right temper, the right temperament, and the right tenor. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, okay, so there's three things that I haven't covered yet back in verses 7 and 8. And let me go back here. So in verse 7, he says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. That's the first thing. Okay, so three things, basically, because we're going to cut short of time here. Three things. You need to be a lover of God's work. That's a steward of His work. You need to love the work of God. That's the tenor of your life. You need to love God's people. Because that's what he says in verse 8, right? He says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. You need to love people. And then the third thing is you need to love His church. That's the hospitality. That's loving the hospitality. You need to love God's church. You need to love God's people. You need to love God's work. If your life reflects that kind of love, loving of His work, loving of His people, and loving of His church, the tenor of your life will be reflected by the temper and the temperament that you claim to have. That's what Paul is looking for. So the qualifications, they're good qualifications, but he's not just looking for a checkoff list here. He's looking for people who actually live out what he says you need to have. I'll just give you one last word that's not actually on the list, but let me just say this. Another way to think about this is tempo. All right, tempo. Tempo is the blending of these three defining movements into a rhythm of ministry. Think about that. You're going to take all of this stuff, the temper of your behavior, the temperament of your character, and the tenor of your actions, and you're going to combine them into a rhythm in your ministry. If your life outside of the church is separated from inside the church, then your tempo is not right. Your tenor is not right. Your temperament is fake, and your temper is out of balance. So, the tempo of your life ought to blend in a rhythm of discipleship, evangelism, and mission. All of that, your whole life ought to be reflective of all of these things. So, it's time for all of us, as we look at this passage here, just verses 7 and 8, where we think we have the qualifications of a bishop, and we think, well, that's not me, I'm not going to be a pastor. No, every one of us have to be this way. This is what God expects from everybody in His church. Now, there's a process. It takes time sometimes. When somebody gets saved, they've got a lot of things they've got to work on. They've got to get discipled. They've got to get plugged in. They've got to grow. They've got to eliminate things. They've got to change their mind and change the way of thinking. They've got to start learning what God says. They've got to put the Word of God into their life and make it applicable every day. That takes time. I understand that. God understands that too. That's why He said, we can't let novices be leaders. We got to look for people who have attained to this list. Yes.
On number 5, I filled in Greek, but I've never heard of that. L-U-C-R-E. What is that?
Lucre. It's money.
Money.
Yeah.
Money.
Yeah. Filthy money, which would be like gambling or embezzling or being paid for things that you didn't really do. Things like that. Yeah.
I think that's why earlier you were saying this just doesn't apply to pastors. It applies to all of us. Because I look at this, discipleship evangelism mission, if we're called to that, it's incumbent upon me that in my walk, that I come out from among them and be not touch the unclean thing.
Mm-hmm.
And live that temperament and tenor life so I can be in temple. It all makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what God's looking for me, is to make other disciples.
Amen. And that's what He's looking for everybody. So what do we do with this? We take this, we say, okay, so we've got to ask ourselves. This is a self-reflective kind of a study here. Are we tempered well? Or are we so hardened that we're not flexible? You know, we've got to be flexible. You got to be firm. You got to stand your ground. God says to stand, right? We've got to stand against the fiery darts of the devil. We've got to stand, but being standing doesn't mean that you can't also be flexible at the same time. Because somebody that's attacking you because they don't believe may one day be your brother or sister in Christ, if you're tempered. Okay? So we can cut people off with the hardness of our behaviors and never see them get saved. Or we can be tempered and draw them in by our temperament and our tenor. We can make a difference in people's lives. Do we have the temperament to live righteously? And do we have the tenor that defines the movement of God in our life? Or are our movements for God limiting what God is doing? So your temper and your temperament and your tenor can limit what God is doing, just as much as it can enhance what God wants to do. So don't be a pile of rubble in God's plan. Just be what God wants you to be. That's what Titus is saying. So let me just one more way of application here. So this is what you need to be, but once you're there, once you have gotten, you know, your life in order to some degree, you need to invest in other people as well. You need to guide these people on, because Paul is telling Titus, set things in order, the things that are wanting. So what that means is, here's the list. Now look out among you and find those people. And what's implied here is, if he can't find people that meet these qualifications, he has to grow them to be that way. He has to grow them. Because what if the church at Crete didn't have a person, one, that could qualify as a leader? What would he do then? He's going to have to grow them. He's going to have to put his time and effort into making sure that those people become the kind of person that God wants them to be. And that's just you investing in somebody else's life. You helping somebody grow. You coming along somebody, putting your arm around them, saying, hey, I see some areas that I can help you with. And then helping them. Okay? All right, let's pray and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for today. What a passage of Scripture here. We see just the things that we read about and the differences that can happen in our life if we would just allow you to temper us so that our temperament would be the way you want it to be, and then the tenor of our life would match the tempo of your plan. And so I pray, Father, for every one of us here. I ask that you would guide us, not only just guide us, Father, but just show us where we need to make changes in our life, what we need to do differently, what we need to affect in such a way that you would be glorified and that you would have a clearer pipe through our life to get things done by us and through us and with us. And we just love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.